Luke 22, starting at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask now that you bless the preaching of your word. You gather your sheep here this morning. They look up to be fed. And we thank you that it is not just the words of a preacher that feed them, but it is your word properly expounded, brought forth and explained. But nothing is to be said that isn't here in your word, and so we ask that you would guard our lips and our ears, that what is preached and what is heard is what you want us to have, that you might build us up in the faith, prepare us for the Lord's Supper, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even if you don't have a television, I'm sure that you have heard of reality TV. It seems to be on the downside, going out, but they're still having shows, and I think it started pretty much with Survivor, but it's spread to all types of other shows, and they have cooking shows and weight loss shows, and I mean, they took some young people, Amish people, and just got ungodly secular kids and put them in an apartment. And these are reality shows. In other words, we're sick of watching the scripted, written stuff. Give us reality on TV. And so they take these people and they put them in a room or they put them in a scenario. And as you watch it, you're seeing real life. Except for the fact that there's a camera crew and directors and everybody in the room. Surely they are told, now, if you're going to say something interesting, be controversial. What kind of show would you have if they go in there and people are just boring and dull like our average lives are, right? And so surely they juice it up a little and they script it. And if it was real life, if they had cameras there and nobody knew the cameras were there, people would probably not say and do some of the things that are being done on these shows. In other words, reality TV really isn't reality. Quite frankly, the slot of the sitcoms probably give you more truth in reality than these shows. I've said all that to say this as we look at our Lord in Gethsemane. What we have here is reality. When we see him praying, we see reality. And we see the disciples. And when we see the disciples, we see the reality of our own lives. And we need to ask ourselves, why the difference between our Savior and them? Why the difference between our Savior and us? Even when it comes to our prayer life. Now, when you come to this passage of our Lord in Gethsemane, you know, as you're going to preach a sermon on this, you can go a few different ways at least. You can look at our Lord's agony and you can talk about what's going on as he agonizes with the cup. You can look at his prayers. You can look at both. And that's what I'm going to try to do, is have us look at both to some degree this morning. Remember when the disciples said to our Lord, "Teach us to pray." And he said, "When you pray, pray this way." And he gave to them what we call the Lord's Prayer, which ought to be called the disciples' prayer. This is the way we are to pray. We will see some elements of that in our Lord's own praying. Now, we know the setting. Our Lord, it's the night before he is betrayed. In fact, he's about to be betrayed right after this. He is prepared to go to the cross. He's not surprised by it. He knows he's going to the cross. He's told the disciples many times he's going to the cross. And now, right before that happens, he prays. And we see a seriousness and intensity about his prayers that, quite frankly, in my own life, I have to say, I'm ashamed to say, I don't match very often. And so we will only take prayer seriously, as we see it here, when we take our spiritual needs seriously. Our Lord sees what is really going on in the world. It's reality praying. And that's the only way we are going to pray like this. So let's look, just by asking some questions at this. First of all, when did our Lord pray seriously? And we look at verse 39, and it says, he went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And we look at that, and we could say that we pray, our Lord prayed seriously, and we should pray seriously every time we pray. And there are those usual times we pray. The Lord's Prayer has that phrase, give us this day our daily bread. That's a prayer to be prayed every day, and we should have that set time when we pray. We know in the Old Testament they had certain times of prayer. You see that in the Muslim community with the calls to prayer from the minaret as they come up and call them to prayer. We ought to have specific times of prayer. They say if you only pray when, you know, it's things are really, really bad, you probably don't pray, and you might not even pray then. If you're not in the habit of praying, you'll tend not to pray in those other times. So you need to have a habit of praying and praying seriously. But as we look at our Lord in this situation, it says he went out as usual, and if you look a little earlier in the chapter before this, I believe it is, it says it was his custom every night to go out to the Mount of Olives after teaching all day. He resided there, and we also assume that he prayed there. But as we look through the scriptures, we find out that, like in Luke 6, it says, before our Lord was going to choose his 12 disciples, it says he went out on the mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. Because our Lord, when he had something particularly important and vital to do, like choosing his disciples, like facing the cross the next day, we see him spend very, very pointed and agonizing times in prayer, long protracted times in prayer. So we pray at those times, set times as usual, but we also should be praying seriously when we don't think we have time to pray. You know, times of great need and stress. You think of our Lord, he's about to go to the cross. He could say, well, you know, this isn't a time for me to be wasting time praying. I got to really prepare and do what I have to go and face what's coming up the next day. And we could tend to be that way. You know, I got such a busy schedule. I'm so stressed out. I'm so pressed for time that I don't have time to pray. We said when we talked about Martin Luther, that Martin Luther said when he knew he was going to have a particularly difficult task ahead of him, he would spend 4 hours in prayer instead of two. We were challenged in our last men's breakfast by that. Prayer's the first thing. Prayer's the priority. We never should say, I don't have time to pray. Because if we don't, we go forth into that without the promise of God's grace to us. And so we see our Lord praying seriously when he's facing a very, very serious issue. And that's when you and I should really buckle down and say, Lord, I, as I pray regularly every day, I may not have the intensity that I should have all the time, but as I go and pray for this need, I'm going to pray seriously and with passion and agonize in prayer. Now, the second question we ask is, what did he pray seriously? When? We see when he prayed. What did he pray seriously? And we see that in verses 40 through 42. He's praying, deliver me, Lord. Deliver me, Father. I said I'd be brief, though I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but Calvin, if you have Calvin's commentary, read him on this section as he brings Ambrose and Cyprian and some of the old church fathers who comment on how could Christ, who was God and man, be saying to the Father, don't do something that you've willed to do. What's this contest of wills? Do we see Jesus disagreeing with the Father? Do we see him not wanting to do something the Father wants him to do? And therefore, how can he be in agreement? And they wrestle with those issues. And I don't want to get into those issues. We see Jesus We see Christ in his human nature being human like we are. And as he faces death, he faces it like we do. In fact, one of the things that Calvin says other writers say is that Jesus is not under the power of spiritual death as we are. We know, in a sense, death in our being. He didn't know that coming in, having no sin, and now facing a death that is unlike any death we'll ever face. He agonizes over what is coming. The Lord's Prayer, our Lord says, when you pray, pray, deliver me from evil. That masculine noun, the evil one, that pronoun can be the evil one. And here the Lord is saying, deliver me from the evil one. He's showing me the cup. He's showing me, and the cup in Scripture in the Old Testament represents God's wrath about to be poured out. And it talks about drinking the whole cup, even the dregs. You know, when they poured the wine into the cup as they got down to the bottom, you'd get the pieces of wine skin and seed, and they called it the dregs. And when you drank it, you know, you're sort of like drinking tea and you get the leaves in there. You don't drink those. He said, you're going to drink the whole thing down. He would tell Israel that. He would tell Israel's enemies that as he'd pour the cup of judgment on them. You're going to drink the whole cup. And so it's talking about that cup of God's judgment. It's full of all of God's judgment upon all the human race and all that they deserve. The elect of God, and he's going to take all that upon himself. And the devil is surely showing him the cup, but the devil is probably also showing him his team. Here's the cup. You're going to drink this cup. This cup is for the sins of your team. And look at them. They're sleeping. And that's the future of your movement. Weak and tired and scared human beings. And these are the types of things that are being presented to the Lord. And he is praying, deliver me from these temptations, the temptations of Satan. He's saying, deliver me from this and deliver me into your will. In the Lord's Prayer, we also pray, what? Thy will be done. And our Lord here is saying, as he sees the cup, he's in his human nature, he's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, deliver me from this cup, but thy will be done. If this is the only way, then thy will be done. And he rises up. And you and I must never pray for anything without either praying this, saying it, or thinking it, or keeping it in mind, Lord, your will be done. I was telling my wife yesterday that, you know, the whole struggle of my whole ministry, 30 years, has always been feeling that I shouldn't be in the ministry, in a sense. But I struggle with that. Why am I in the ministry? With my weaknesses and my struggles, why? And I always say to the Lord, Lord, your will be done. You have me in the ministry. This is where you want me. I said to my wife, you know, I sometimes wonder if one of the reasons God has kept me in the ministry is because it has kept me in the Scriptures. It's kept me struggling and fighting the fight that I fight to preach the Word every Sunday. And if I wasn't in the ministry, perhaps the Lord knows that I'd get careless and fall away given my nature and my tendencies. I don't know. But I rest in that as I think of God's will for my own life. And I'm sure you struggle with that yourself. As God's will works out in your life in different ways. But ultimately we say, Lord, your will be done. And we look back on our life and we see the things that have happened. And when we get to heaven, we'll look at our lives and we'll say, Lord, we wouldn't have done it any differently. But we don't always feel that way. Because the devil is bringing that cup that awaits us, even in terms of the sufferings that we will have because we serve Christ. And he's saying, look what's going to happen if you obey Christ. Because he wants us to walk away. And we, as we look at what our Lord is praying seriously, we need to pray that seriously. Lord, deliver me from Satan and his ways, Satan and his lies. And deliver me from desiring anything but your will. Then the next thing we want to ask is why. Why did he pray seriously? And I think in verse 43, we see that. We see that he prayed seriously because God answers serious prayer. It says the angels came and strengthened him. Our Lord knew that God answers prayer. And we need to realize that when we go through a day without praying, I honestly believe that there are things different turning out in that day than had we really diligently spent time praying before that day. And God teaches us that. We want to go out on our own. We want to go out without thinking of and calling out for God's grace, and God allows it to happen. God answers prayer, and he comes and he strengthens him. In John 11, Jesus said, as he was about to raise Lazarus, he said this as he cries out to God. He says, "I know that you always hear me. I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." But he said, "I know you always hear me." He said, "I know you always hear me, and you always answer my prayers." And that's why he was serious about prayer. Now, we don't know how the angels comforted him. Did they come and infuse him with spiritual energy and grace that he lacked before he prayed? Did they come and share with him the promises that sustained him? Did they come and say, "Revelation 21 and 22 haven't been written yet, but here's what they say. At the final consummation of things, as you are crowned and the elect are given to you and you reign in your new kingdom." Whatever it is, it strengthened him, and he went forth. And so it is for us that we need to realize that God has promised to strengthen us when we pray and ask for his strength as we go out each day or as we face extremely difficult times. We cry out to Lord, "Lord, give me grace." And he gives it because we pray. And we have no reason. John Calvin, you know, think of a Calvinist. As they say, if anyone was a Calvinist, John Calvin was. And he believed in predestination and election and all this. And so why pray? If you read Calvin on prayer, Calvin says that we have no right to assume that God will give us anything that he has promised to us without our asking for it in prayer. You must never forget that. And if he does, he's doing it because he's gracious. And we certainly are not getting what we deserve as we sin against him by not depending upon him in prayer. And so we've asked, when did he pray seriously? What did he pray seriously? Why did he pray seriously? And now the question is, how did he pray seriously? What does serious prayer look like? And we look at verse 44, and it tells us that he prayed in anguish. He prayed earnestly. Remember, he prayed, and then he got up, and and if you read in some of the other Gospels, you see he prays and he gets up and he goes and wakes the disciples up, goes and prays, and then he goes back and wakes them up again. And Luke doesn't give us all those details. But his anguish and his earnestness are growing as he prays. And we read Hebrews 5 about this, and we, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. You see, you want reality? Here is reality. Sweating blood. Now, you know, there are commentators who differ on this. There are those who say he sweat because, in terms of the original language, it can be taken that he sweat drops of blood. As it says in the NIV, it says his sweat was like drops of blood. And so you can say he was sweating so profusely that there were these huge drops of sweat falling on the ground, like if you get a bloody nose, and if it ever happened to you and your nose starts bleeding and it's going on the floor and these big drops of blood, if you've had that experience. There are commentators as well, and I tend to agree with them, that he literally, the capillaries in his forehead were breaking and mixing with his sweat, perhaps as a forecast even of the shedding of his blood. But we're told that you can be under that kind of strain, and that can happen. And you can be under that kind of strain and have a stroke, have a heart attack. And we think of the strain of our Savior when he contemplates taking upon himself the just punishment for the sins of all of the elect. How he agonizes. And there's mystery here that we can't fathom. But this is a picture of how real the cost of our redemption is. We sing a hymn that says, "You wonder how serious sin is." then look at the price that was paid for your sins. What does it say in the Scriptures? We are not redeemed by precious stones. We are redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. And we see Him in the midst of His anguish. And I would encourage you to, if you want to get more into the frame of the mind of the Scriptures here, is to spend time on the Lord's Day reading people like Calvin, people like the Puritans who have written sermons and devotions about our Lord's suffering in Gethsemane. But that brings me to the last point, and that is simply this. Seriously, why do we not pray seriously? And I think the reason is given to us in verses 45 and 46. You know, we can say, look at the disciples. But I would like to say, look at us. You know, we could open up a store called Disciples R Us, you know, like Toys R Us. When you look at the disciples in the Scriptures, you see yourself. You see your sin. I see my sin, my weakness. We look at them and we see the difference between our Lord praying with this seriousness and we see them falling asleep. And it says that they were exhausted from sorrow. I think what's going on here is literally what they call combat fatigue. Combat fatigue is something that in the midst of combat that soldiers are so stressed out that they just become so fatigued that they can't function and they can just sleep. And do you ever get that sometimes where you're so sorrowful and so that you just want to lay down and sleep? And that's what they're going through. They're struggling. The Master is saying to them, pray, and they're struggling with everything that's going on, what's coming, and they can't stay awake. But if we ask what is the difference between them and our Savior, and what's the difference between we and our Savior when it comes to praying, I think the bottom line is this. We really do not see the seriousness of the spiritual battle for our souls like our Savior sees it. He sees and knows what's going on. He knows who Satan is. He knows what he desires. He knows his attacks upon us. And because of that, he prays seriously. I want to read to you just one paragraph by Alfred Adersheim in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, as he talks about Christ's prayer here, and then we'll close. Listen to these words. He says, "But what we may reverently ask was the cause of this sorrow unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not fear, either of bodily or mental suffering, but death. Man's nature, created of God immortal, shrinks by the law of its nature from the dissolution of the bond that binds body to soul. Yet to a fallen man, death is not by any means fully death, for he is born with the taste of it in his soul. Not so with Christ. It was the unfallen man dying. It was he who had no experience of death, tasting death, and that not for himself, but for every man emptying the cup to its bitter dregs. It was the Christ undergoing death by man and for man, the incarnate God, the God-man, submitting himself vicariously to the deepest humiliation and paying the utmost penalty, death, all death. No one, as he, could know what death was. Not dying, which men dread, but Christ dreaded not. No one could taste its bitterness as he. His going into death was his final conflict with Satan for man. And on man's behalf. By submitting to it, he took away the power of death. He disarmed death by burying death's shaft in his own heart. And beyond this lies the deep, unutterable mystery of Christ bearing the penalty due to our sins, bearing our death, bearing the penalty of the broken law, the accumulated guilt of humanity, and the holy wrath of the righteous judge upon them. Adersheim is one of many Puritans and others who have written, and as you read them, they sort of take you in and make you think deep, more deeply about what the Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing. You see, we fail to pray seriously and to see these things seriously. We fail due to sin. We do not see enough, so we don't pray enough. And I have news for you. We can't pray perfectly. That's what's required of us. Satan holds the cup before us, hardship and suffering, if we follow Christ. We need to pray. Lord Jesus, keep me faithful. But we can't do it perfectly. But this morning, there is another cup, and we will soon drink it. And that cup gives us our hope, because he did pray, and he did not fail. And when we talk about his righteousness being imputed to us, it includes his prayers. His prayers and his life were perfect, and they are what God sees when he looks upon us when we're in Christ. And so we come to the table, we take the bread, we take the cup. We remember Christ's death for our sins. But may we not also may we also remember his life, his sinless life, his perfect prayers, prayed for us, and also in a sense our prayers before God. For it's our duty to pray. And he kept and did our duty for us. Reality, as we come to the table this morning, is before us. But it takes thinking, it takes meditating upon the reality of our Savior's agony in the garden. May we remember what it is that he's done for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the table of the Lord. We thank you for a glimpse of our Savior in the garden, agonizing, sweating blood, facing the cross, as the sinless incarnate God, as one who was fully man, looking at this death that he faces, can say seriously, Father, take it away. But if it must be, I will do it. And we thank you that we look at a cup this morning, and we do not say, Father, take it away. For if it's taken away, we must drink the cup of your wrath. And we look at it and we say, thank you, Father, for taking away what it represents. Bless us now as we come to your table, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.